help is in the name of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now commence the worship of God in song as we lift up our voices and hearts to Him in the singing of Psalm 121 in the Psalter 445. Psalter 445. In the book of Psalms. Psalm 4, to the chief musician on Meginoth, a psalm of David. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing? Sit up. But know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Amen. We now together affirm the faith of the gospel that we hold from the scriptures as I read to you the Nicene Creed. And may each who love our Savior sincerely in heart and voice join as I say. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. And I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Well, we welcome you here in the name of the Lord Jesus, who is the King and Head of this church. And we trust that as you meet and seek him, he will be found of you. He bids us draw near to him that he will draw near to us. The notices of the day are found in your bulletin, whatever you have at hand there. And just again to speak to those who have not perhaps been this morning with us, we've had the sad news today that Pastor Jack Schumann and his wife Susan have in this last week been bereft of their 15-year-old daughter, Catherine, who was taken to the Lord in the course of a ski outing with the Heritage Reformed Congregation Youth Group in Chilliwack, British Columbia, in a skiing accident. So we ask you to remember Jack and Susan Schumann, the family, the Lord's people in the congregations affected, and that they will have comfort from the Good Shepherd, who always takes his children through the valley of the shadow of death, himself beside them with his rod and staff to comfort them. I know of no other announcements. I'm sure the elders and deacons will acquaint you with any other news or information that you may have need of. Let us then now gather before the throne of grace and seek God together as his people in prayer. Let us pray. Eternal and almighty Father, we bless and praise thee that thou hast bid us repeatedly in the scriptures to pray to thee. Thou hast said, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Thy word declares thou art good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, that thou knowest them that put their trust in thee. Thou art our refuge and our strength, the very present help in time of trouble. And thy word declares that thou art nigh to all of a broken and contrite heart who call upon thee in truth. Draw nigh, we pray, our Father, to us in this hour. Majestic in thy glory as thou art, who fillest heaven and earth, whom the heavens of heavens cannot contain, be pleased, our Father, to draw near to be with the broken and contrite spirit, and with all who seek thee in sincerity. Our Father, we pray this hour that thou wilt receive our thanksgiving for the many mercies we have received of thee through the week, and especially the great pleasures of thy house that we enjoy on the Lord's Day. We thank thee we are given not only the Sabbath to keep, but the Christian gospel Sabbath, that we not only remark upon thy wonders and wisdom in the creation of heaven and earth, but in the greater marvels of the new creation, which thou hast begun with the resurrection of thy beloved Son from the dead, as the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, ratifying thy pardon peace to thy believing people, giving pledge of a new heavens and a new earth filled with righteousness, which shall come when he returns to receive his bride to himself, a spotless, pure church. Our Father, we praise thee for the joys of singing thy praises, that thy Holy Spirit enables us in the fullness of our hearts with grace to minister to thee in song, to express the hopes and desires of our souls to thee in the very words thou hast indicted in David. We thank thee for the gift of prayer, to draw near to thee as we would do now, relying upon the ever-living intercession of our great high priest, his sympathy, his presence, the riches of the promises which he's obtained by his blood under the New Testament. And our Father, we also thank thee for the light and peace that beckons us from the pages of thy holy word. How we thank thee we are given in these days to possess thy precious word, each of us personally, to have it at our fingertips, to be able to peruse its truths in our homes, in peace, unmolested. And that, our Father, we have so many means and helps through the teaching of the learned and godly, through books, through those whom thou hast raised up in our own time with gifts of the Spirit to expound and explain thy truth. Father, we thank thee. These are the pleasures of thy house. These are the streams of the rivers of the water of life that flow from thy throne, the throne of the Lamb. We ask that we would enjoy them. We ask that we would be satisfied with thee as our portion, as we give ourselves to thee in worship according to thy word. Our Father, as we pray this afternoon, we lift up before thee the whole state of thy believing people in the earth. We think, first of all, of the many of our brothers and sisters in the Far East, in Asia, in the Slavic lands, in Africa, in South America, that are bearing the cross under persecution, harassment, ridicule, ostracism, because they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, because they abjure the falsehoods and traditions of men and cleave to thy word, because they will not bow the knee to the state or burn incense to Caesar or cry out to Baal to hear. Our Father, we cry out to thee for our brothers and sisters that are in bonds, those that have been deprived, congregations whose houses of prayer have been burnt to the ground, families that have been driven away from their villages and their employments taken from them, because the Savior's name was more precious to them than goods or even life. Our Father, succor them, we pray. Help them, draw near to them, comfort them. Give them grace sufficient to stand boldly and confess the Savior and persevere even to the end. And we pray, Father, those that are suffering torture and imprisonment, privation, or punishment, we pray that they may have be more than conquerors through Christ Jesus who loves them. We pray, our Father, for the state of thy people in the earth, for around the world we know many have lost their first love. Even as the bridegroom tarries, we know that many, both wise and foolish, slumber and sleep. Their lamps are not trimmed, they are not ready. They are not living for thee. Now, Father, we confess so often we are those of Laodicea who are rich and increased with goods. We think we need nothing when we are poor and naked and blind, and we need thee above all things. Oh, Father, we pray, revive thy work in the midst of the years. Pour out the spirit of grace and supplications upon us as a people, and turn us to righteousness, to fervent love for thee and each other, to bold witness for the gospel, to sacrificial service and stewardship in the cause of Christ's kingdom and crown. Oh, we pray thee, do not leave us to ourselves. Do not let us slumber. Awaken us, because it is high time for us to put on the armor of light, to make no provision for the flesh, and live in Christ Jesus, because he is coming. Fathers, we pray for the state of thy kingdom. We pray for the households of thy children, of the saints everywhere. How we pray that thou wilt build up and strengthen the bonds of affection, loyalty, purity, and mutual submission in our marriages, that our husbands and wives may enact the gospel in the love of Christ for the church, in the trusting submission of the church to Christ. We pray, Father, to bless the children of our households. Father, thou hast made precious covenant promises to the children of believers. Thou hast promised to pour upon them the spirit of grace, and as floods upon dry grounds, to impel them by thy calling to name thy son's name and believe on him. Thine apostles told a Gentile Roman jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And they spoke the word of the Lord to all that were in that house. How we pray that our children, whether they are small, young children developing and growing, young teenagers entering into the challenges and turmoil of life, young adults considering marriage and home life, those who are adult children, how we pray they might all know thy covenant mercies, and in thine electing grace be called by the gospel to the hope of glory, and live for thee in their generation to serve thee by thy will. Father, we commit to thy loving care not only the congregations of thy people, but we also pray for those academies and seminaries where thou art using men of learning and godliness to nurture a new generation of pastors, elders, teachers, missionaries, evangelists. And Father, we pray that our risen, ascended Lord would pour richly his gifts upon men and bring them captive into his service. Our Father, oh, we cry out to thee, let no pulpit that is faithful to thy word be left without a man of God sent from thee to proclaim the grand tidings, the glad tidings of great joy to all peoples. Grant us to see a new generation of pastors and teachers rising up who will exalt Jesus Christ and him crucified, and that those men honored and aging whom we have heard and who have mentored us will be succeeded by men who will lead us forward in the same good old paths. Father, forgive us our sins as thy people. Remember the churches that have wandered from thee, who are deluded and astray. Restore them, reform them, we pray. Do not take the candlestick from the candle from the candlestick, but trim it and brighten it and purge and cleanse it, we pray. Now, Father, we also remember before thee those who have particular needs, loved ones who are far from thee and struggling with varied maladies of soul and life. Father, our families and relatives and kindred who are dealing with sickness, disease, age, infirmity. We pray, Father, for those lacking work and needing employment. We pray, Father, for those that are whose faith is failing and are struggling to lay hold of thee. Gracious God, visit us and prove the riches of thy grace in Jesus Christ our Lord, that we may give thee glory and praise, that we may be able to sing as we do in the Psalms, when the Lord turned the captivity of Zion, we were as them that dreamed. The Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. May it be so for each of us, and for those we love, and for all who name the name of the only Savior, the faithful Savior, Jesus. Hear us now, remit our many sins, and enable us by the fullness of thy Holy Spirit both to speak and to hear thy word to profit, that we may not serve thee in the deadness of the letter, but in the life and power of the Holy Ghost. We call on thee to help us, and to glorify thy name in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us again now take up our psalters and turn to selection 325. 325. This is the fifth part of Psalm 119. Teach me, O Lord, thy way of truth, and from it I will not depart, that I may steadfastly obey. Give me an understanding heart. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus, may I invite you again to turn in the Old Testament scriptures to Psalm 4. And with the Lord's help, we will attempt to open up this portion of God's Word for our comfort and help. Psalm 4. If you need a text, we'll take the 8th verse. David sings, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. This afternoon, while we were enjoying the hospitality of the Bisco family and fellowshipping with the Lord's people, we were listening to recordings of psalmody, singing of psalms in a large church, accompanied by the organ in the manner that you folk are accustomed to. Very delightful. It was the Dutch Genevan psalms, such as we sang at the beginning of this service from Psalm 121. And, of course, we know well how many differences there are among devout and believing Christians on the subject of sung praise. We have a bewildering variety of opinions and practices now in the churches, and I'm always very happy, as my wife is as well, when we have the enjoyment of coming among you and engaging in praise of a scriptural standard. And that is far more in keeping, I believe, with the teaching of the scriptures than sadly we find in many places, even those of my own people's name. Whatever we may think about the content, the material we use to sing, or the form of our praise, or its accompaniment, and these are, of course, very controversial matters, there are certain basic scriptural values that all who love the Savior sincerely ought to beware of and pursue, because they are without question the teaching of the Bible. And I think of things like this as I'm speaking to you. The scriptures teach us that we are to sing out of the fullness of the Holy Ghost. The Apostle Paul says, be not filled with wine or with excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We need the support and help and guidance of the Holy Spirit in our singing, in our praise, as much as in prayer. That is why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:26, I will pray with the Spirit, I will pray with the understanding, I will sing the Spirit, and sing with the understanding. So that is important. Equally is the operation of our mind, of the understanding. We are to be clear in our minds what we are expressing as we sing. We can't scat the praise of God the way jazz singers trip off random syllables just to keep the melody going. We must understand what it is we are framing to express before God. And that is particularly important in the singing of the Psalms, because the Psalms are indeed a metrical translation of Holy Scripture itself. And if it is profane to use the words of Scripture trivially, it is certainly not reverent and not wise to drone out or bawl away the words of the Psalter without any sense of what we are saying or why. This is very important. We also must remember as we sing, to sing with the Savior's word in view. He says, let the word of Christ grow rich in you in all wisdom. Colossians 3, singing to yourselves with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So our sung praise is a medium by which the applied truth of God's word is mediated and digested and appropriated to the mind. I don't have to discuss with you or contend with you about what you will sing or how or what kind of music you use. If these things are central, these things remain primary in our thoughts about the singing of God's praise, and they are should be to us. If we would understand the singing of God's praise, and particularly the Psalter, it is imperative that we should understand and discern the sense of the psalm and its application. Because all Scripture has one basic sense, meaning, but it may have a variety of applications and reference points. Just as when we join our voices together, and perhaps we're singing in four-part harmony, let us suppose, each of us expresses, while singing the same words, through a variety of strands of melody, because harmony involves four different parts, our own particular feelings, thoughts, emotions about what we are saying. And it is so when we look at the psalms, there are different voices that speak the psalms to us. Let me illustrate. Suppose we have four parts, four voices of four-part harmony. Let me suggest we have a bass line in the words of David himself, or of the other sweet singers in Israel who composed these psalms under the inspiration of the Spirit of Grace, Kohath, Asaph, others, Moses, Almighty. We have them singing and speaking these psalms out of their own life experience and their own dealings with God. It's a historical strain, a historical foundation to the psalm. But then we have a tune, a top line, a soprano line that carries the main point of the singing. And may I suggest to you that represents our Savior. Because there is no question that our Lord Jesus Christ himself, our Redeemer, our Mediator, used this book, the Book of Psalms, as his book of praise. He sang all the Psalms of David in his holy, impeccable manhood as the Son of Man. And they therefore express something of his dealings with his Father, his dealings with men, his mission in the world to save us from our sins, and his own truth and grace of which he is full and from whose fullness we must draw. So there's another voice as we hear the psalm, but there are two other voices in between, if I may reverently say so. There is an alto line just beneath that of the tune, and I want to suggest to you that it is the bride of Christ, the church, the collective body of saints who are called into the fellowship of Christ's people as a community, as a holy nation, a holy priesthood called to render spiritual worship and sacrifice of praise. The standpoint for when we sing the psalms, we are singing as God's people together, collectively. And then lastly, if we may put out as a tenor line, tenors often stick out, we are that of the individual believer. Because as you take up the psalms that we have sung this afternoon already, each of you has come into the house of God from very different circumstances, with very different burdens, very different hopes. And somewhere the Spirit of God has helped you to express your heart and your need to the Lord. So when we explore the psalms and try to understand them in order to sing them intelligently and spiritually, we perhaps need to remind ourselves of the historic occasion of the psalm, David, of the redemptive fulfillment of the psalm in Christ Jesus himself, of its experiential fulfillment in the church collectively, and its experiential fulfillment in the individual believer and saint. So I hope I'm not spinning my threads too fine, but I think that's a reasonable and sober reflection on approaching the great wonders of the Book of Psalms. So this afternoon, for a few moments, I want to attempt, first in the exposition, to look at the psalm in its historical basis in the life of David, as far as we can tease out of the details in the title, what may be learned there. And then when we come to the application, we're going to see the redemptive fulfillment of this psalm in Christ Jesus, and then the experiential fulfillment of the psalm in our lives individually and together as his bride and his church. Now, if I may, you know how Baptists have a terrible way of spinning allegories out of things. If you've read Bunyan, if you've read Philpott, if you've read many of our writers and preachers, you know we have a bad little habit of this. I'd like to direct your attention to the title for just a moment. I think the title is an indication to us that the approach I'm suggesting to is correct. You notice the title of Psalm 4 has three elements. It says it's the Psalm of David. So here we have the historical strand. David, as he composes this psalm, does not make a lot of specific detail clearly, does he? He doesn't name the men whom he reproves. He doesn't name those who he admonishes to stand in awe and sin not. He doesn't name the place or time of these, the events that prompt him so to call upon God. That's the reason for that, is that he has adapted his thoughts and his experience in the Psalms for the general use of the church. So we go from the Psalm of David to the chief musician upon Niganon. David related and prepared the psalm and assigned it to the chief musical director, the Levite in charge of the singing and leading of the congregation, to pray, to echo this psalm in the regular worship of the temple, as it came to, when later came to be built under Solomon. And he gave a specific directive that as they sang, they would be accompanied by strings, neganot. These would be skillful Levites who would use harps and lyres to lend the rich tones and timbres of these instruments behind and underneath the singing of the words. And in a sense, we have then the other elements, because when we think of the chief musician, just as David, the son of Jesse, is a type of Christ Jesus, the son of David, we can also say that the chief musician is a type of our Savior, who stands in the midst of his brethren, Psalm 22, Hebrews 1, and sings in the church. Something to think about, that the Savior is present in our singing. Do you remember the night in which he was betrayed, when he gave us the Lord's Supper? We're told he led the 11 in singing that psalm, that hymn. That's probably Psalms 113 to 118 at the close of the Passover meal. He stood in the midst and sang. What an amazing sight, what a thought. But the Savior is our chief musician here. He leads us in song to the Father. And we who support him, who join with him, who follow his leading in the praise of God the Father, we are, if I may say so reverently, the neganon. We are the supporting instruments and strings. When the Apostle Paul speaks about the singing of believers in Ephesians 5, he says, sing with grace, sing with the heart. Those are instrumental phrases in the Greek tongue. So we are instruments in our persons, in as those who support the psalm of the Savior to his Father. So let's think about then these three elements. Psalm 4, as far as we can tell of the historic background, we can see from the great parallels between Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 that they arise out of the same complex of events. Psalm 3 seems to come in the morning. Psalm 4 comes in the evening. So they are paired as morning and evening prayers. Now that takes us back to the title of Psalm 3, and we are told that this psalm was written, Psalm 3, when he fled from Absalom his son. So these psalms preserve the spiritual exercise of David. during the great coup and crisis when his son, absent at the age of 40, dared to usurp his father's throne and tried to capture him in Jerusalem, but he escaped by God's providence and a timely message away. So Psalm 3 would have its parallel in 2 Samuel 15, verses 7 to 23, and Psalm 4 would have its parallel when David had gone clean, escaped. He had reached safety out in the wilderness, 2 Samuel 15, 27 to 29, when he was basically a vagabond and a beggar, his men and supporters in court in exile, helped by the timely charity of Ziba and others who brought food to sustain him in the night. So that's the context, if you want a historic situation behind this expression of Psalm 4. And so we see here how David is given faith to turn stress into song. Well, how does the psalm then unfold? Well, verse 1, we have an invocation. David calls on his faithful God and Savior. Verses 2 to 3, we have an imprecation. David confronts his foes. In verses 4 to 5, we have an invitation. David constrains his friends. Verses 4 to 5. Then verses 6 to 8, we have intercession as David comforts his flock. So that's how we'll take the psalm as expressing the immediate historical experience of David the king. First is invocation. David's first recourse in his trials is to God himself. It's remarkable when you read the account of David's flight from Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 15 to 18, that David deliberately refuses to take the Ark of the Covenant with him from the capital, from the tabernacle. The Levites come with it, carrying it on their shoulders, in thought that the king might want it with them. But he sends it back, because his reliance is not on the symbol, on the outward means, but on God himself. So he calls upon God. Hear me when I call. He's saying, hear and answer me as I call upon you. And so he says, hear and answer. We do not pray simply to voice our frustrations and vent into the air. When we pray, we call and connect to God in the full expectation. He hears us and he will answer. That indeed, as our Savior taught us, he will answer even as we are calling upon him. That he knows what we have need of before we ask him, as Isaiah 65 says, while we are speaking, he will hear and reply. His invocation. How does David base this appeal to God? We have first his covenant bond with God. I call on thee, O God of my righteousness. God is not only God on high, but my God. Not only a righteous God, but the God of my righteousness. God has bound himself to David. God has given him acceptance and pardon by his own righteousness, which is to be revealed in his Son. And on the imputation of that righteousness, of which David knows by experience in Psalm 32, God becomes his God, my God, and God is pledged to hear us. Brothers and sisters, let us remember that thought, the covenant bond. Let us also see the further urging that David makes in his proven experience with God's faithfulness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. The picture here is someone bottled up, cornered into a tight spot, and then suddenly let free to an enlarged place. We talk about being in a tight spot in our common language. We talk about being in distress or in dire straits, narrow, confined, no place to move. But then God enlarged, he sets us free, he opens room to us and removes us into a large place and we are sprung free. And this is indeed what David himself experienced as you read 2 Samuel 15. By the timely message of danger, he was able to quit Jerusalem, escape the grasp of his treacherous son, and go free. And then he pleads his changeless character, "Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer." God, his property is to have mercy. It is the mark, his signal, distinguishing mark among the empty idols and vain gods of this world, that the true and living God is a God of mercy. There are many popular Bible teachers today, and sometimes they have something useful to say. One such is a man I rather greatly admire, though I don't agree with his theology. It is the former pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, longtime broadcaster on the Good News broadcast, Dr. Warren Wiersbe. And Dr. Wiersbe makes a very helpful distinction between God's mercy and God's grace. He says, when God shows grace to us, he gives us what we don't deserve. When God shows mercy to us, he doesn't give us what we do deserve. In mercy, God spares us. In grace, God shares with us. And so God, David invokes his God, knowing of the covenant bond established to him, his proven experience of his faithfulness, and his changeless character as a God abounding in mercy. He knows the God who manifested himself to Moses as he hid in the cleft of the rock, saying, the Lord God, gracious and merciful, long-suffering, full of goodness and truth. Invocation. Now we have an imprecation. David, in the light of God's presence, confronts his foes and reprimands them and reminds them. He reprimands them of their contempt for the Lord, verse 2. He reminds them of his own consecration to the Lord, because David has been chosen by God, not only to be his child and servant, but to be his vicegerent and king. The position he has is not a matter of his own achievement, his own political savvy. It has not been the sufferance of the large number of the people of Judah and of Ephraim. It has been the choice of God, who took him from following the sheep, as Psalm 78 says, and made him to be a shepherd, the flock of Israel. Verse 2, the reprimand of the contempt these men show for the Lord, because in rebelling against David, undermining his due authority, trying to subvert his lawful government, they are not merely attacking David, they are attacking God, who has appointed David as his anointed in that time and part of history. O ye sons of men, this is a dignifying title. You who claim to be men of important stature, men of influence and power, how long will you turn my glory into shame? God, David's real glory is Psalm 3, verse 3, the Lord himself who appointed him. Why will you turn my divinely appointed place into a matter of shame? Why are you turning me out into the roadways, into the wilderness, to be a beggar and a vagabond, when God has set me to care for you and tend you and rule you? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? This is loving emptiness and pursuing lies. And indeed, that is what they did in believing the plausible seductions of Absalom, who for a long, long time tried to bewitch the people and give out that he would be a better ruler and judge. You read that in the first part of 2 Samuel 15, than his father, who long bewitched and seduced the minds of the people. They were deluded by his flattering promises and enticements, and they sought after falsehoods. When we seek apart from the willing word of God, we we involve ourselves in delusion, and we set ourselves to failure, because what God is not with cannot stand. What God has not ordained cannot stand. This is a strong and most arresting reprimand, because if you think of it, it comes in the most unlikely circumstance. Here is David, out of the capital, off his throne, his crown off his head, hiding in the wilderness, sustained by the charity of his supporters, facing Absalom, Ahithophel, his former close counselor, the whiz kid genius of Israelite politics, all the mighty men who now put their hand to support Absalom's bid for the throne. They possess the capital. They have the army. Everything, all the cards seem to be in their hands. But David says, you are wasting your time. You're pursuing vanity. And you're pursuing a delusion. Because God is not with you. What a reprimand. There is courage and faith. Indeed. Verse 3, he then reminds them that God has consecrated him to his service. Know that the Lord has set apart him as godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. David has not only confidently appealed to the Lord to hear his prayer, verse 1, but he's ready to say, I know God will hear me, to others. God, the Lord has set apart him to himself. That is who that is godly. David found great consolation in the truth that God has graciously, sovereignly chosen him to his house, to his service, to salvation, and to his sovereign will. And brothers and sisters, you and I, maybe I shouldn't show that for application, but this truth of election, which is so hated by mankind, who clamors that every man should be as the next. This is what sustains David. He is the elect of God. God has chosen him in grace for himself. And having chosen him, he will not abandon him or forsake him. He will care for him. And he belongs to him. His life is devoted to be godly, to be the beloved of God, and then in God's name to love him and neighbor and fulfill his place in God's purpose. The Lord will hear me when I call. So here is then the implication that David confronts his foes with. He can stand courageously in spite of seeming to be absolutely at the wrong end of the stick. He can say, God is with me. I cannot fear. Who can lay into the charge of God's elect? Then in verses 4 to 5, we have an invitation. David has not only trouble from his foes, but it appears he has some trouble from his friends in verses 4 to 5. The sudden overthrow of David's court and government, the sudden exile of many of his supporters from their homes and families, threw many of them into a rage. They were agitated. They were upset. They did not know what to do with themselves. And they were ready to act with violence and with recklessness that would have endangered David and his cause. So verse 4 to 5, David constrains his friends. David has grace and understanding to compose himself in the face of the threat, but not all those under him, not all those around him. So David now constrains his friends. He calls verse 4 for them to repent. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. He says, remember you're in the presence of God. Let the fear of God possess you as you face the dangers, the perplexities, the challenges of your situation. Stand in awe of God and cease to sin. When God is least in our thoughts, sin goes to hand. And when God is most in our thoughts, we dare not sin. Remember how Joseph repulsed the blandishments and enticements of Potiphar's wife, she said to her, "How can I do this evil thing and sin against God?" Put God before you, my friend. You will not have only nothing to fear. You will not be tempted to sin. You will not carry over your sin too far. Paul, the apostle, you know, accommodates this language. He isn't quoting strictly, and he isn't giving a specific official interpretation, but he is alluding to the language of this psalm when in Ephesians 4:26 he cautions believers to be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. There is a place in which a Christian man or woman may be rightly angry. They may have a proper indignation at evil. But that anger is a very dangerous thing. It can so easily slide over into unrestrained passion and temper. That is sinful. Can a man be angry and not sin? Yes. We read in Mark chapter 3 that our Lord Jesus was angry at the dunce-headed stupidity and stubbornness of the people of Nazareth. But our Lord Jesus did not sin. He did no sin. There was no guile found in his mouth. In him, the Bible says, is no sin. So, standing on, sin not. And he says, commune upon with your heart upon your bed. And so he says, think on what you're doing before you go to bed at night. Sleep on it, more than sleep on it. Compose yourself in the quiet of the night, undisturbed by the agitation of others, or when the situation is not upon you, and commune with your heart. Examine yourself. Be still and know that God yet reigns. This is what repentance entails for us. To stop short in the mad rush of our feelings and thinking and warped opinions, and to be still before God and search our hearts. We need to do that. We'll talk about later. Then he says, he calls into faith, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. David bids his friends, remember there is an altar where blood is shed to atone for sin. Now they may not be able to have access at the moment to it, but they should purpose to apply to him for forgiveness and pardon as he appoints, and with their hearts, as importantly, put their trust and confidence in the Lord. Safest thing we can do with any conflict, any oppression, any harassment we face, is to put it all in the hands of our God. The Apostle Paul counsels us in Romans 12 not to give way to evil, but to give place for God who takes vengeance. I was once preaching in a church on that passage, and I said to them, what do you do when a Mack truck comes barreling down the road at you? What do you do? They had no clue. I looked at them and said, what do you do when a Mack truck comes barreling down the road and is heading right for you? What do you do? Still this dumb silence. I said, oh, please, get out of the way. Don't get knocked down by the truck as it comes at you. Step aside. My friends, when God comes with his righteous judgment to avenge his people, he is more than that Mack truck, and you'd best just step aside and let him attend to the matter. Let him move on to what he plans to do. Don't get in the way. That's what David is saying in that verse 5. So an invitation. Finally, intercession, verses 6 to 8. David comforts his flock. He saves his foes, he saves his friends who are agitated and vexing and making it difficult for him. And then he looks upon his dispirited supporting people, those who are dismayed and discouraged, and he comforts them by his intercession, verses 6 to 8. There be many that say, who will show us any good? There were many and grumbled. They grumbled and they rumbled. And more and more they were saying, Where is the good coming out of this? Who can get us out of this fix? What is the worth of all of this agitation? Some of them perhaps would have been just as happy to submit to Absalom and go back to the peace of their home, however unjust, however headed for God's curse and chastisement. Who will show us any good? And David replies in prayer. He says, Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Do you notice that language? Is it familiar to you? It should be. It is the blessing of Aaron that the Lord commanded to be placed upon his people at the end of worship. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee. David is hoping the blessing he's heard time and time again at worship and made in his own present petition and need. Brothers and sisters, in our prayer, you do not need to be a deeply learned Bible scholar to tap into the many, many parts of Scripture you know familiar but never perhaps appropriate in faith to your own need and your own condition. The Lord says, the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon thee. Then you turn to prayer, Lord, lift up thou the light of thy countenance upon us, here and now. God spared not his only Son, but gave him up for us all. How shall he not be with him give us all things? O God, thou hast not spared thy Son for me. Wilt thou not give to me my desperate need at this hour? The Lord is a shield and a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from that mark uprightly. You know those texts. And as you pray, cry out, O Lord, thou art my sun, my shield. Thou hast pledged to give what is needed to those who walk uprightly. Be gracious to me and give grace and glory according to thy will. So David finds the comfort to pray for his people, to apply the benediction that he's heard in worship into their present circumstance. He comforts them with testimony. Verse 7. You are dispirited and complaining where is good. He says, I have nowhere there is good. Verse 7. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. The great events of Hebrew life, for most ancient people's lives, that were times of joy, of excitement, and thrilling happiness were harvest time and wedding time. And in most people's experience, they've had touch with the land. Harvest time is a very happy time. It's profit. It's finally getting all the year's work out of the land, out of the flock, out of the herd, out of whatever we are working with on the land. Wedding time. I could be nostalgic. Mind you, couples about that happy day that you became man and wife. Thought of it must give each of you a little glow to remember that day. To think of what you men, what the bride was as she came to stand by you and to pledge herself to you. How you ladies felt as this young man asked your hand in marriage and then pledged it before God and his people. It gives us still a little warmth, doesn't it? I trust it does. Happiness, joy. But David is saying, now and here, as I sit exiled, impoverished, humiliated, and belittled by my enemies, here in the light of God's countenance and favor, I have more joy than in any harvest, more joy than in any wedding. Because thou hast put gladness in my heart. Some of you may know the Old Testament scriptures. You probably may know them. Habakkuk, that little prophet, tucked in among the minor prophets, that amazing prayer he offers in Habakkuk chapter 3. Those wonderful words of assurance and confidence, even amid empty barns and cleaned out stalls and failed crops, and he sings, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. And so it is for those who made God their refuge. And finally, he comforts them by example. Verse 8, I'm going to go to sleep now. Like a little child who hears his mother singing a lot, cooing a lullaby, he says, I will lay me down. One of the great martyrs of the English Reformation was Nicholas Ridley. He and Hugh Latimer were responsible for disseminating the gospel truths of the Reformation widely among the people of England. During the short and eventful reign of King Edward VI, Henry VIII's only son, Edward was considered the British Josiah because as a very young boy, he showed remarkable zeal for the Reformation of the Church. And he charged Latimer and Ridley to go and preach all over England, not outside their own dioceses as bishops, that the people might understand the message of the gospel. And they were both very powerful, effective, popular preachers. If you know English history, you know that when Queen Mary, Henry's eldest daughter, Edward's Roman Catholic sister, came to the throne and then tried to reverse the Reformation and drag England back under the rule of the papacy, she, with diabolical zeal, began to put to death all who had led the Reformation. Her chief enemy, whom she hated most, was Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, because Cranmer had planned and worked out Henry's divorce from her mother Catherine. But close to them was Latimer and Ridley. And the day came when Nicholas Ridley was told he would be put to death by being burned alive at the stake. And he was told that the night before. Nicholas Ridley's brother came to him, worried for him, concerned for him. He offered to sit up with him through the night and comfort him, because he imagined his brother would be in dire distress and panic, that he would not even think about sleep. But Nicholas Ridley said this, no, I am going to have a good night's sleep, as good as any I've ever had in my life, and do God's will in the morning. And there is David, whose enemies desire his death and plot his ruin. He is able to lie down as a little child in the arms of Jehovah, the everlasting arms of refuge, and say, I will sleep. Again, David is bringing to his heart truths, very common truths known to the people of God out of the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, second to last chapter in the book of Moses, Moses pronounced the blessing on the tribes. And these blessings would have been known by heart to the various tribes, their individual blessings, and finally the general blessing of verses 26 to 29. And this is what the Lord God said through Moses to Israel, that David never forgot. He is now pleading in this time of crisis. Verse 27 and 8, the eternal God is thy refuge. And underneath of the everlasting arms, he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. Isn't it? Israel shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heavens shall drop down to dew. David is saying, the Lord is going to make me dwell in safety alone. Thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. In intercession, David comforts the flock. So there is the Psalm of David, the historical setting. He tries to establish his invocation of the covenant God, his imprecation of his foes, his invitation to constrain his friends, his intercession to comfort his flock. May we then proceed to a further understanding of the word after we sing our next bit of psalmody. Our next psalm is Psalm 4 itself, number 6 in the Psalter. Psalter selection 6, Psalm 4. Let us try to remember these thoughts as we sing out these words of David.
Verse 1, we see Jesus as the surety of his church,
There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. He stands for us as our advocate, as our Savior. And for us, he cries out in verse 1, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer." The Savior fulfilled all righteousness for us. And by him we receive the righteousness of God in him, even as he was made sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5. And so he may appeal to God's faithfulness and truth and justice as he seeks blessing for us. He is preserved. He has been preserved to his work as the Redeemer through his life. "Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress." When you read the gospel accounts of our Savior's life, you know that from very early on in his public ministry, even his first great sermon in Nazareth, in the synagogue, he was the object of violence, hatred, and persecution. We're told that the mob was so incensed by his teaching that the Gentiles would be blessed and the Jews passed over. They dragged him to the precipice of the hill of Nazareth and would have passed him over at the very time. But he passed boldly through the midst. Many a time, as you read the gospel, he walked through the midst of his raging enemies, undisturbed, because his hour, the hour of the Father's appointment for him to lay down his life, a ransom for many had not come. And so the Savior knew that the Father was with him, and when the hour came for him to lay down his life for us, when he cried out in strong cries and tears to be delivered, he trusted the Father's will and learned obedience as God's Son, Hebrews 5. He's also the fountain of mercy. "Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer." How often those in distress, the lepers, the sick, those facing death, called upon Jesus and said, "Have mercy upon me, thou Son of David." We taste of the mercy of God only in and through our Savior. So we see him in the psalmist, the surety of the church, the mediator. We also see him in verses 2 to 3 as the suffering servant. He is a man, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53:3. And so he is here. He suffers the contradiction of sinners against himself. He says to his persecutors, to the world that did not recognize him, to whom he came, "The princes of this world who refused the Lord of glory, how long will you turn my glory into shame?" And did they not? He did no wrong. The Sanhedrin sent Herodians and Pharisees to trap him in a question whether they have tribute to Caesar or not, and he walked through it. And he taught properly that tribute should be given to Caesar. But this same Sanhedrin drags him in their malice and hatred, brings him to Pilate, and what is their charge? "This man sets himself up as a king, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar," an outright lie, seeking reason. What mockery they made of him by the soldiers in the hall praetorium, as they pressed upon him a crown of thorns, gave him a reed for a scepter, spat upon him and robed him in a scarlet robe. Yes, he is the suffering Savior. And yet, he knew that the Father had set him apart and would hear him as he called. We see the Lord Jesus, verses 4 to 5, as the Savior of sinners. Luke 15:1 says, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." And you see it here. Our Savior counsels us to repent, faith, to take him as the sacrifices of righteousness and put our trust in him, humbly to commune with our own hearts upon our bed and be still and look for his mercy. And then we find in verses 6 to 8 that the Lord Jesus is the sufficient suppliant for his saints. "This man, because he hath an unchangeable priesthood," Hebrews 7, "abideth forever, wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost all that come to God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for us." Do you remember our Lord's last work in this earth? at his glorious ascension. Do you remember Luke chapter 24? He led them out to Bethany, we were told. Do you remember? He blessed them. He raised his hands upon them and blessed them. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee. And as he said it, he was taken up to a cloud. And the eternal glory of the Father's presence, with the right hand of the majesty on high. Oh, he is the supper priest for us, full of blessing. He is the fountain of joy. These things he says on the night of his passion, remember? Before he suffered, after the upper room, before going into the garden, he is tarrying with them, teaching them, and he says, these things I speak unto you, that my joy might be in you, and that your joy might be full. Hitherto, chapter 16, verse 24 of John, ye have asked nothing in my name, ask and receive, that your joy may be full. Hebrews 12, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of God. Yes, sufficient supplant, able so to trust the Father's care as the Son of Man, that he too can say, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. It was a most interesting study I had as prepared this psalm, to consider in the outlines of the narrative of the New Testament and the Gospels the occasion in which our Lord Jesus Christ went to sleep. Maybe that sounds strange and trivial, but it's astounding. When did he sleep? He slept a newborn babe from his mother, the Virgin Mary, laid in the manger amid the straw, swaddled in bands. And as he slept, the angels proclaimed, glad tidings of great joy to all people, Christ the Savior is born. He slept when wearied after his hours of teaching. He fell asleep on a pillow in the back of Peter's boat. And as the Sea of Galilee swept into a turmoil of waves and the water washed over into the boat, he was still fast asleep in the trust of his Father's care, because he had been directed through that journey across the lake at that time. When did he sleep? Each night was no place to lay his head, where foxes had holes and birds of the air their nests. The Son of Man, who had no place to lay his head, slept in the hard ground, the earth beneath him, the stars above him. Oh, he slept. When he finally sealed our redemption by his blood upon the cross, and dismissed his spirit to taste the dying feast of paradise, we're told he bowed his head, gave up the ghost, and he was laid to rest in that new tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Even the sleeping Christ is of infinite comfort, infinite hope to his poor, afflicted people. I will lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. So we see a redemptive fulfillment of the psalm. As David was singing of his experience, the Lord Jesus is singing of what he is to us. And then we who are believers in our churches and individually, what can we sing? What little voice, what little harmony can we add to the glorious singing of this psalm? Well, we are in the Meganos, as I said. We're the instruments of God's praise to Christ Jesus. And we add our own voices, our own timbres, our own tones, as we, in Christ, receive from his fullness those privileges and those responsibilities that we have to serve him, to suffer with him, that we may reign with him. Verse 1. We take these words upon our lips to declare our standing as believers. The God who gave his Son to be our righteousness, wisdom, sanctification, and redemption is our God, the God of my righteousness. The Lord who delivered us in our distresses, who began his good work of salvation in us, and will finish it to the day of Christ Jesus, we can say he has enlarged us. We know a God whose mercy fails not. we take up the old chant of Israel, Psalm 136, and sing with greater confidence and greater clarity than ever they could say, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." You read that psalm, it's one long chant, and over it comes the refrain, "His mercy endureth forever." So that's what we think of. We think of our standing in Christ as believers. We remember our sufferings in Christ as disciples, verses 2 to 3. We also know the reproach of men. We also know men seeking the vain deceits of this world and distorting our faith and ridiculing our confidence in God and His Word. But we also know that we are the elect of God. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? We know that He has from the beginning chosen us to salvation through Christ Jesus and called us to grace and glory by the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. We are His and He must hear us. I've said this before in this congregation and others. We believing Christians must never forget God has committed Himself to hear our cries and our prayers. Other men and women, He will hear as He sees fit. If He sees fit. But those He has bought with the blood of His Son, those He has made the body and bride of Christ, these He will hear, He must hear, because He has pledged to hear and promised. When you pray, brothers and sisters, you're not fumbling for some possible help. You are seeking the surest place of help and hope in the universe. He is our strength. We think of our strength as saints, verses 4 to 5. What is our strength? We are tattered and torn and ripped up by an evil, godless world. It is that we have a place of refuge and repentance and quiet before God. We can go and draw apart and be still and know that He is our God as we seek Him upon our bed. And we have a sacrifice of righteousness to offer in the finished work of His Son. And then we have sufficiency and security, verses 6 to 8. We are blessed with the light of God's countenance. You may know the little story about a pious young girl who had an atheist father and who resented bitterly his daughter's happiness saying her prayers at night before bed. He got sick of hearing her prattle about Jesus and God the Father and blessing all, including himself. That was hard for him to take. He finally put a little sign and pinned it to the wooden headboard of her bed. And it said, "God is nowhere. God is nowhere." And the little girl at last, he said, "That must begin to believe. Because he's written, God is now here. God is now here." Remember, brothers and sisters, to this world, God is nowhere. But to you, to find Christ precious, God is now here. More gladness in my heart. You remember how happy you were when you got married on your wedding day? Our Savior is telling us every day we live, we may partake in Him of a joy greater than that of our wedding day. Greater than that turkey dinner you had at the Thanksgiving holiday. Greater than the festivities of your children's graduation. Greater than anything you've experienced in the common course of life, pleasures, and comforts. Because Christ Jesus is your joy. Oh, yes. We have sufficiency in the Lord Jesus, and we have security. "I will lay you down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety." When I was a young pastor in Tottenham in London, England, I took up the pastorate of the Grace Baptist Chapel on Napier Road in Tottenham, northeast London. in the late winter, early spring of 1984, and in the summer, we had riots, we had race riots. You may have remembered these race riots that shattered London and Brixton and other parts of Britain, great urban centers where the Caribbean and black community had had enough of their grievances and their anger spilled over into violence. There was a riot going on somewhere in Taunton that one night. A few blocks away, it was so clear, you could hear the screaming, wearing the jerseys, you could hear the sound and alarms of the police cars, you could hear the flutter of the helicopters overhead. And I was trudging home to my little manse. I had to live in a shack of an old row house that was should have been condemned. Just the hardship being in that little chapel and trying to get it going again. And I had only one workable room and a kitchen and a bathroom. It was a big, huge, rattling row house. Just dumped. When I came home, I found to my dismay that the door wouldn't lock. The door would shut, but the door wouldn't lock. It was an old-fashioned heavy bolt, and it somehow jiggled out of place with the keeping latch, and I'm not useful at anything handy. And so my bolt was broken. I don't think it was damage of a vandal, it was just an old, rotting old house. So with all the noise outside, I turned and closed the door, tried to lock it, and nothing would happen. That was the first time I really understood verses. That is when I pulled out my Bible and read that to God. I said, Lord, I'm holding to this because I have nowhere else to go tonight, and I can't secure this door. I propped the chair against the door for whatever that was worth, and I crawled upstairs to the little room that I had, this child room with alphabet wallpaper, and I plopped into the little bed I had been loaned by one of the deacons, and I went to sleep. That's when I learned what this verse is about. And brothers and sisters, I say to you, your faith has a lullaby tonight. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what you're going to have to face. But you can take this word of the Lord to your comfort and help. He will be the keeper, the shade upon your right hand, we sang at the opening of this service. And you will sleep in peace and safety. Martin Luther, as you know, the great reformer, sang the psalm, knew them intimately. He sang Psalm 4 most nights to go to sleep. May we know faith's lullaby. May God give us grace to turn our stress into song and leave it all with Him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the time we have had together, exploring the truths of Thy Word to the best of our ability. We pray all that we have said that has been ill-considered or poorly said or misconstrued may be happily forgotten, and that the Spirit of God, the Comforter, will take the things of Christ, make them ours, make us His. Grant Thy children in this house who are in anxiety and care, may cast all their care upon Thee, knowing Thou carest for us. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the pardon of all our sins. Amen. Our final Psalter selection is number 206 in the Psalter, Psalm 75. And after that we will sing the benediction of selection 197. To Thee, O
Glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.